Well, it is a happy Easter morning. It's a little bit of a cold morning, but he is risen, as he is every day, every moment of every day. But today we can particularly think and meditate on Christ's resurrection and how it benefits us, as we saw in our meditation that Pastor Lowell sent from the Heidelberg Catechism. And today it was very encouraging for me to read, and I'm just so happy to be here with y'all. We are going to be starting something new today. So we just finished an 8-week course on the Westminster Confession's explanation of Holy Scripture in the first chapter. And I was greatly edified by the journey that we went through paragraph by paragraph. And we've explored this doctrine systematically and pondered the implications of our belief regarding God's Word in the next few lessons. And I'm not exactly sure how many lessons it's going to incorporate. We're going to be departing from the confession as the source text and turning to the pages of history to see clearly God's gracious provision in preserving his word and how we have received the scriptures in our own language. So this is going to be a historical study on how the word of God has moved throughout history. We'll be reviewing early translations of the word of God, taking a critical look at an age of the church where Scripture was kept from the eyes of its members. And we're going to be reviewing the work and lives of reformers such as John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and William Tyndale. Now, before we start, I want to start by reading the Word of God. So if you all would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I will read, and then we will pray for our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. They are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And we'll stop there. Let's pray to start our time. Father, we have spent time meditating and exploring the doctrines of your Holy Scriptures. Help us now to, with these presuppositions, look to history and see how your word has moved and been preserved in the church through the ages, so that we may see your graciousness in the provision of them in the first place, but also the preservation, and the translation of them so that we may, in our own native tongue, in English, may read and perceive that the Lord is good and that Christ has come and that Christ is risen and that we have benefits through his resurrection and ascension, reigning on high before the Father in heaven. Lord, help us to meditate on these things and grow in appreciation for your grace. Amen. Contained in our church's system of doctrine, being the Westminster Standards, is an understanding that God's word was provided in order to communicate, particularly his special revelation. Otherwise, we would not see and perceive that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father but through him. The recipient of this communication is none other than mankind. Scripture is also then understandable for mankind, not merely for those who are learned, but also the unlearned among us, as we have read and understood in our standards. Today, that may seem as if we are speaking of those with developmental challenges or learning disabilities. In God's goodness and grace, even those who are not self-sufficient, who to some may seem unable to learn or comprehend things of God, his attributes, and his goodness, are still able to do so and live rich and wholesome lives within the walls of the church, because their God, through his word, has communicated so tenderly and so clearly to them. The church ought to boldly proclaim that their disabled children are extremely precious. But in the day in which the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, the unlearned among them may have been simply those who are ordinary laypersons without an education and not part of a ruling political or clerical class of people. Such ordinary and unlearned persons may be us in this respect, such as a boy who drives the plow. For many years in the church, these sorts of people had no access to the words of God. And we'll be exploring that in these next couple of lessons, how that came to be. The Westminster Divines rightly upheld the then-established doctrine of the Reformation, that the scriptures ought to be translated into the common tongue, or the vulgar tongue, of every nation to which the word of God comes, that people may worship God in an acceptable manner. I'm going to just review what we have in paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession to help us remind ourselves. Because these original tongues are not known to the people of God, those original tongues being Greek and Hebrew, who have a right unto and an interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So that is our benefit through this doctrine. Now, translation, if you recall, Mr. John Nyman taught on the eighth paragraph of the Confession a couple weeks ago, and we discussed the concepts of interpretation versus translation. And does anybody who may have been there for that portion of the class remember how we defined those terms? Interpretation compared to translation? Or literal translation versus paraphrase might be another way to think of that. Clara?
Was it the idea of like word for word versus thought for thought?
Yes. Yeah, no, I think that's good. Because we talk about translation being an exegetical pull into another language from the original source texts of Hebrew and Greek, where paraphrase might be the interpretations of those texts put into another language that some may understand. For example, we would look at the King James and the ESV as very literal translations, but we'd look at the New Living Translation or the Message as that which is actually just simply an interpretation of what the Bible says. So there's a very large difference where Scholarly work is focused in one sense on pulling the true meaning from the original languages, and the other is just simply the interpretations of a board of translators, and not so much a literal translation. So we need to be thinking about that concept as we go through these these different ancient translations. And the first ancient translation of the Word of God that I want to point out to you is called the Septuagint. Does anybody know anything about the Septuagint, or know what it is, or where it comes from?
It's the Greek translation of the Torah.
Yes.
200 BC, fairly early on. Thinking of the time of the Essenes.
Yes.
That's when it comes into being. And then it disappears.
Yeah.
It disappears. It wasn't the relevant text, because the text was 900 AD. This preceded it by 1,000 years, the Septuagint. If you could find one of those.
It's amazing, because the Septuagint is, in studying for this lesson, is way more complicated than I originally had understood. So the Septuagint is really a collection of translations of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. And like you said, Art, was happening somewhere around 200 to 150 BC. So there's a range of times where the Septuagint was being created.
Along with the Hellenization that's taking place, you know, that was the avant-garde thing to have. You know, they have Aristotle and Plato and all these other things. So they had overcome the Jews were they had already had their temple destroyed 400 years earlier.
That's right.
So the bloom was off that rose.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about, well, we'll talk about it now. The exilic and post-exilic exile time in Israel, Hebrew no longer became the spoken language in that land, right? So Aramaic became the lingua franca, the most common tongue in Israel. And Aramaic comes from the country of Aram, which in the Bible is Syria in a lot of translations. And that language became the common tongue in the Near East through empires that then known as global empires, like Assyria and Babylon and Persia. They needed a common tongue in their territories, and that common tongue became Aramaic. That Aramaic became the primary language that our Lord on earth spoke to his apostles, but also Greek, right? So Greek became pretty much the language of the nations through Alexander's empire and the fractioning of that empire.
Yes, the
ivory tower language. You know, you see that in history too in other places, where the language of the aristocracy in England post 1099 became French.
When I was a child, they thought that French would become that, but it hasn't. The English has taken it, because the French has kind of gone to sea in a lot of ways.
Right.
The English is the translation. It's like the dentists and doctors are all trained to do stuff in Latin. That was what your prescriptions are.
Right. Yeah, so we got to grasp this concept of lingua franca. And in this day, it was Greek. So the fact that Hebrew no longer was a spoken common tongue necessitated that the scriptures be translated into that which is understood by the masses. When you see somebody with a book on their shelf that says Septuagint, we just got to remember that instead of one consolidated translation of the Old Testament, it's really a collection of translations. And we're just going to explore that now, what those translations are, where they came from, and how they've been used, and why they're profitable to the church today. So the Septuagint, likely coming from different locations and translators, the only historical evidence for the origin of the Septuagint, apart from the texts themselves, was something called the Letter of Aristeus, also written in Greek, and this text, this letter, claims to be a lengthy personal letter from a man named Aristeus to his brother or friend, describing, among other things, how the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch, were first translated into Greek. It tells us of an Egyptian king, Ptolemy Philadelphus, who reigned from 285 to 246 BC, commissioned a translation of the Hebrew Bible for his library in Alexandria. The library that was one day lost. 72 translators from Jerusalem were sent to the island of Pharos to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, starting with the first five. The term Septuagint, meaning 70, as a direct translation, it was rounded down from 72 to 70, often annotated by the Roman numerals LXX. So if you see LXX, that's referring to Septuagint translations. It's the name Septuagint, meaning 70, refers to the translators that were doing the work on the island of Pharos. Six from each tribe of Israel, as the letter claims. They were involved in translating the Pentateuch from Hebrew to Greek in the 3rd century BC into the 2nd. The rest of the Hebrew Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek in the next preceding century by various hands over the next century or so. Now, we talked about how this translation was necessitated from Hebrew into Greek because of the lingua franca changing. Yes, Linda?
So are you talking about the first five books and that was it when you're talking about...
Let me clarify. So the Septuagint, the historical claims are that the Pentateuch was first.
By the 70.
And then over the next century or so, there was a series of Old Testament translations from Hebrew into Greek that really can all be under the umbrella of what we understand as the Septuagint. So if somebody has it on their shelf, it's really a collection of all those translations.
I'm just under the assumption it was like the Old Testament, kind of the way we know it. I know it's been changed around the order and stuff like that. But would you say that the Orthodox today primarily say this is the Word of God and they're kind of not sure about the rest of the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, so it's interesting because no translation is by any fallible man is infallible itself. But when we're talking about Septuagint translations, Paul, the apostle, uses Septuagint translation in communicating to Greek churches like Philippi and Ephesus in the New Testament. And I'm going to get to kind of some of those ideas here in a minute, how we got certain words and that we use today commonly. They're actually Septuagint translations of Old Testament Hebrew, like even the word Christ. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I think in general, understanding the Septuagint is quite orthodox. And so going forward from here, Gustav Adolf Diesmann, who is a German theologian, specifically somebody who was trained in Old Testament theology, remarked that a single hour lovingly devoted to the text of the Septuagint will further our exegetical knowledge of the Pauline epistles more than a whole day spent over a commentary. Now, it's just a quote. I'm not necessarily endorsing this quote fully, but I think it's very interesting for us to consider, if you're spending time in the Septuagint, understanding Paul's epistles, it may be beneficial to that study. There are some obvious ways that the Septuagint has influenced our understanding of the biblical text and even the writing of the New Testament. For example, the title for Jesus in the New Testament being the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Christ, not a name, but a title, meaning anointed one, comes from the Greek translation that was in the Septuagint, Christos. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Masiach, meaning anointed one. So that's one way that it's clearly influenced the New Testament. Words that we're familiar with, such as glory, coming from the Greek translation doxa, or Lord, kurios, gospel, evangelion, find their origin in the translation of LXX, the Septuagint. Paul does quote it, but there's also a clear reference that Christ himself was actually preaching to certain crowds, particularly in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, using Septuagint texts. And if you're curious about that, I don't know the specific texts, but that is one of the claims, is that it's been used multiple times in the New Testament as one of the origins. So you would argue that the Lord Jesus and Paul viewed the Septuagint as Holy Scripture. And it's also an argument that translations are reliable and can be relied on to know God and his purposes from giving us his word in the first place. Any questions? We just threw a lot on the table. Any questions about that so far?
The question I have about that, is it Septuagint, but it would be missing some of the stuff. That's all it had. It would be missing Job. It would be missing a lot of Proverbs. It would be missing a lot of stuff. That is indeed the case. It's only the Psalms. Maybe the Psalms included all of those. It could have been all of wisdom literature. That would be my question to you. Can we break that down? Do we know what that meant? That when it says he had the law, the prophets, and the prophets, we have Ezekiel and even the modern prophets, you can put them all under one rubric. But that other thing that says and the Psalms, the rest, Ecclesiastes, all the stuff that Solomon did, would that you would have thought that would have been in there?
In the Septuagint,
whatever he was teaching.
That was kind of my question in reverse, okay? Because when we talk about that, you're talking specifically about what was translated into Greek by the 70. Mm-hmm. And that's why they kind of capsule that. But all the other books were still in other languages, whether they were Egyptian, whether they were this, whether they were that. The carefulness of the 70, and word for word, dot for dot, no erasers. Erasers back then. Oh, I can see that. Anyway. It was so carefully done and so meticulously done. Mm. And I think that Israel back then were just as meticulous about their copies of the scrolls and the judges and all the books that we consider the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They were just not translated necessarily at that time into Greek. And I was under the assumption that the whole Old Testament was in Greek, and that's faulty.
Right. So, yeah, to Art's question, how much was translated reliably? I do not know exactly. I'd have to dive into a volume of Septuagint translations.
Well, the Bible's kind of solid. Just mention something and then it goes along. Doesn't embellish on a little phrase.
But you're talking about how do we understand when the Bible says the law, the prophets, and the wisdom literature, the Psalms.
Yeah, that's what it says that his Bible was.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I'd have to look into it a little bit more. Maybe I'll put it in the email this week.
Well, what we are getting, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and this, that, and the other, is how it has not changed over time and space.
That's right.
Of what we do have and what we know, what we've determined in like Westminster and other documents to be the Word of God.
That's right.
Versus novels.
Yeah. Well, we're talking about manuscripts from the original languages. Well, you have manuscripts of the original languages, which our standards in the Westminster Confession of Faith do say needs to always be appealed to as that standard to which all other things are translated, right?
So in our life, all this stuff that you're talking about is all in our lifetime. When we were born, 900 AD was the oldest supposed document.
Right.
And it's okay.
And then all of a sudden the Dead Sea, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls came along,
and
absolutely.
Masada Scrolls.
And isn't that such a grace to a society that is obsessed with archaeological record and scientific reliability? The Lord has provided things like the Dead Sea Scrolls to us. He didn't owe us, that sort of historical record and closeness to the time in which they were written. But in God's grace, they were provided.
He may very well have given them that. He may have given them a library. It wasn't necessarily inspired.
Yeah.
So everything you get from the Dead Sea, it's just a big library. They had a Masada. Somewhat of a library for those people that had been holed up there. Something. And then that Book of Isaiah was in toto there, just like it was with the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right.
Something they could rely on in the face of heavy persecution was coming their way.
Right.
And the death, and where they were going to kill each other, really.
Yeah. I mean, in all this discussion about the Septuagint, right, so the impetus was, of course, Greek was the lingua franca to the nations. The Bible needed to be translated into Greek, but it is important to realize that though it is some of the earliest transliteral work of the scriptures, it is not the original source text for Old Testament scriptures. It is merely a translation, and that translation, though viewed as reliable in many of them by Christ and Paul, the Apostle Paul, it's still not the original language. But in a funny way, the Septuagint that is quoted by the inspired writers of the Bible then all of a sudden becomes de facto inspired because those specific words are used in the scriptures that we have today that have been given to the church. So we got to be able to say, yes, the Old Testament original language is not Greek, but those Greek Old Testament translations that were quoted by our Lord and Paul, recorded for us in Pauline epistles, they de facto become in the inspired word of God, which is just an amazing thing to ponder.
It's like when you vetted Abel.
Yeah.
The Lord vetted Abel with the blood of the prophets over the years, from Abel to Zechariah, who was killed in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And people think that's all fable, Cain and Abel, but the Lord cited it.
Right. Right. It's incredible how the word has moved through history. If there are no other questions about the Septuagint, I'm going to move on to a different series of transliteral works. But the Septuagint, really profitable for study. I would argue that the Septuagint is, you know, very beneficial to understanding the Pauline epistles, but also beneficial to understanding Jewish theology, some of the earliest wordplay when it comes to transliteral work. And I think it's worth our study. It's worth our study, but of course, seeing it as a translation and not the original language. Other transliteral works, so the first recorded places where the New Testament was being translated into vulgar language was in no other place but modern-day Syria. So Syriac was a local dialect of Aramaic, and we already talked about Aramaic being the lingua franca in the Near East, made so by Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, which each of those empires accepted it as the language of the empire during their reigns. Syriac was used in cities like Edessa and Damascus, where the church was living and active. And translation work spread through that region to other Aramaic dialects, like the areas around Georgia, Iraq, Iran, and the Arabian Peninsula, as early as 170 AD. And a completed Bible in Syriac is dated to the 5th century, with hundreds of original manuscripts that are still available today. So translation work was being done into Aramaic, and that was some of the first, if not the first, recorded New Testament translations into another vulgar language. It is also believed that the Septuagint was cited almost exclusively for Old Testament translation in these works. So something to consider. And it's also believed that in this time of early translation in the region of Syria was where we got things like the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. It's hard to pinpoint, but some do say that the Gospel of Thomas comes from these translation works in Syria, and we would see the Gospel of Thomas as a fabrication or a gospel that is falsely claiming to be the Word of God by attaching Thomas's name to the gospel itself. What better way to add some credibility to your work than to say, well, an apostle wrote this? But the Gospel of Thomas, if we dive deep into the Gospel of Thomas, is not the Word of God and minimizes the earthly natures and physical natures of the resurrection and maximizes that which is spiritual.
Years ago, they were non-fiction. They were fictional writers. People wrote fiction back then. It's not something we discovered in our lifetime. It goes way back. And so some of the stuff is indeed that. It's part of a library. You have inspired scripture on one side, and you have the other stuff.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that was some of the earliest New Testament translation work was done in modern-day Syria. But how have we seen the Word of God moving in Europe? Because we're eventually going to keep pulling this thread until we get to the Bible in English as we go through these next couple classes. But as the number of Latin-speaking Christians was increasing, primarily in North Africa, believe it or not. So North African churches, where Augustine comes from and others, and where the Council of Carthage was held, many churches in North Africa were native Latin speakers in the time of the Roman Empire. The Bible was required to be translated into Latin. It was. It's believed that Latin translations existed as early as 200 AD, where in regions where Latin was the native language. the Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is the translation that we're going to be focusing on in this section. The Vulgate, which is estimated to have come from the 4th century or the end of the 4th century, is the official Latin translation of the Bible. It gets its name from the Latin word Vulgata, simply meaning common thing. Right? So we've been talking about this term vulgar. We use the English word vulgar to refer to coarse speech or bad speech or something that ought to be avoided. But simply here, the word vulgar refers to common tongue, that which is common. So the Vulgate was simply the Bible in the common tongue, in the common language of the people, as was required by our standards. We've already covered this very thing. Jerome, now the translation of the Latin Vulgate is typically attributed to St. Jerome, an early church father who led a team of translators to produce the Latin Vulgate. And Jerome was a man who clearly had a right understanding of Scripture's purpose. In one of his letters, Jerome is quoted in saying that an ignorance of the Scriptures is an ignorant of Christ. Really good to hear from some of our early church fathers. And they did impressive transliteral work for the cause of Christ. For well over 1,000 years, this was the dominant Bible translation for the church. However, at the end of this lesson and in the next lesson, we're going to discuss the irony of a text that simply and very clearly admits to be vulgar or common, later being touted as a holy language that only clerical few had access to or a right to understand and interpret. It's very ironic. Jerome began by editing an old Latin text of the Gospels, the Vetus Latina, around AD 400, so just entering then the 5th century. Jerome published his edition, and others, unknown to history, started working on other parts of the Bible, likely under Jerome's leadership as an editor. Of course, this all happened before the printing press, so every translation had to be done by hand. That was one of the common practices of monks. Monastic lifestyle was translation work, often done in very ornate ways. If you are into calligraphy, you might appreciate some of those medieval texts that were translated by hand. They really are works of art. And in this case, the Latin Vulgate included more than just canonical texts. Here there was disputes as to whether or not the apocryphal books belonged in the canon. So as early as the Latin Vulgate's translation, you see struggles as to whether or not apocryphal books belong in the canon, the measuring rod of Scripture. If you want to reference some of the discussion about what belongs and what does not belong in the canon of Scripture, please reference the Council of Carthage, I believe in the late 4th century. But that might be beneficial to your study.
We have the Bible, we have Westminster. It'd be in the Bible, but it wouldn't necessarily be part of the scriptural work, the inspired work. But it could be part of it as an explanation, historical sort of thing.
Yep.
So people would get that kind of wrong. Just because it's in an 1800 Bible doesn't mean they all accepted that.
Yes.
That was there for their quote unquote edification.
Edification. Yeah, I think there's a lot of merit to that line of thinking because if you recall, several lessons ago, we were talking about the measuring rod of the canon, and we discussed a benefit that may be given to believers by studying the apocryphal books of the intertestamental period, essentially setting the ground for what the Gospels, the socio-political climate of the Gospels in Christ's day on earth before his resurrection.
You probably looked at it more as a social.
Sure.
A social situation as opposed to an inspired scriptural.
Right. And a historical text as well, right? So what we know about the Maccabean Rebellion, for example, we get from apocryphal source texts. And the Maccabean Rebellion certainly set a tone for what people in Israel longed for. They longed for a conquering savior. And there's other things too, like where did the sects... Right.
Without ever mentioning it. They didn't, it was just like Esther.
Right. In the Gospels, without ever mentioning the Maccabean Rebellion, of course. Yeah, for sure. And... you know, I think there's great benefit to studying the context of the Scriptures. I mean, that's what we're doing today, talking about translation work and the context of the day. I mean, you can discuss the Roman road system and how that was so beneficial to Paul's missionary journeys and sea routes and things like that, you know. So yes, context and historical study is super beneficial. But even as early, again, as the Latin Vulgate was being translated, that discussion of, you know, how do we treat the apocryphal texts was being had. And it might be good for all of us to review at some point outside of this time or reference one of those lessons that was given way back. So various edits were made to the Vulgate throughout the Middle Ages. Gregory the Great, while he was pope, made several changes, but the Vulgate continued to be the biblical text accepted unofficially by the church. Translation from the original languages, the Vulgate is the text that Wycliffe, and we're going to be talking about John Wycliffe next week, but it's the text that John Wycliffe used to first translate the Bible into English. Now, Wycliffe is known to be the first person who made translation from the Bible into English, but his source text was the Latin Vulgate, later to be approved upon by several reformers. One of the key elements to the Reformation was the Renaissance cry of ad fontes. This Latin expression simply means to the fount or to the source. The Vulgate was a translation of the original Hebrew and Greek into Latin, and the desire for more vulgar translations from the original languages was at an all-time high in Reformation era Europe, essentially to fall in Jerome's footsteps. Now, Jerome, though a well-intentioned man, I believed in reading and studying his life and translation, was fallible. Any questions about the Vulgate or comments about the Latin Vulgate?
That was the Gutenberg Bible. That was the one they used. When he did that Bible, that was the Vulgate Bible that he produced 1,000 years after it really was kind of generated.
The Gutenberg Bible, yeah.
So that would be one that you would think it would have more copies of that.
Mm-hmm.
That was a laborious process.
Yeah. Right.
Who wrote the Vulgate again?
The Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, is to this day commonly attributed to a man by the name of Jerome, who would have led a team of translators in order to translate the Bible into Latin.
Was it like an official thing? Was he hired to do it?
He was. So at the time, the Pope commissioned Jerome to do this. Yeah. Yeah. So there was popes in the 4th century by this time. And that's a whole conversation into itself. How did ecclesiastical polity change over time? Yeah. But maybe for another lesson. So with the Vulgate, which persisted well over 1,000 years as what the church used primarily, eventually, the Novum Instrumentum Omne. Does anybody know what that is? It's Erasmus's translation of the New Testament into Greek and was printed and disseminated via the printing press. Another note here is that the Latin Vulgate was, I believe, the first major book that was translated using the printing press in 1455, I believe, that early. But the New Testament that was published in Greek by Erasmus, who was Dutch, wasn't he? Dutch theologian. I don't even think it was called Holland back then. It was called something else, but he was from the lowlands region of Europe. He translated the New Testament into Greek, and his work is very significant because it was the first printed and distributed New Testament in an original language, published in 1516, okay, not too far away from some very important events in our church's history. Okay, it is through this work that young scholars like Tyndale and Luther were first able to compare and contrast the Latin Vulgate to the original language of the New Testament, something few had been able to do for a very long time in the church. Jerome's Latin translation of Greek had some holes in it. And a couple of those examples, Jerome's translation of the Greek word metanoio. How do you pronounce that, Devin?
Metanoio.
Metanoio? Was a mistake. So the translation of that word was a mistake in the Vulgate. The Latin was to do penance, which developed into people doing acts of penance, like Luther crawling up the steps of the Scala Sanctica, the holy stairs that Jesus reportedly climbed to testify before Pilate in Rome. Well, they were transported to Rome and saying Our Father on each step. So the idea of due penance was actually properly translated as repentance. That was the proper translation of that word. Also, Jerome's translation of the Greek into Latin word for justification was also wrong. The Greek would be, and I don't know the Greek word, but the Greek is to count righteous, just and right, to be counted as. But the Latin had more of an idea to make righteous, just and right. And these two mistakes in the Vulgate translation had lasting effects in the church and how Rome developed some of its false doctrines. They were finally recognized through Erasmus's Greek New Testament. In many ways, set the stage for Reformation Europe, for Luther to be struggling through some of these ideas. But if you desire to study the original languages, Erasmus's Greek New Testament is certainly a document that is available to you and would be beneficial, just as it was for Luther and Tyndale. So as a response to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church held the Council of Trent. We already talked about Trent in the previous series, which met from 1545 to 1563, and truly was a response to the Reformation by them saying, well, if they are creating all these systems of doctrine, we better get our act together. One of the many things to come out of Trent was that the Latin Vulgate, which had been unofficially the source, the accepted translation of the church, was now the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It became that holy language that the Vulgate was not intended to be. It was meant to be Vulgata. It was meant to be vulgar so that the people could understand it. Over time, people no longer spoke Latin commonly. It was and remains the final authority alongside papal encyclicals and church councils for Rome. And in many ways, Rome today struggles to find their foundation of authority. At what point was the central idea of translating the scriptures into the common language of the nations lost? We're going to be exploring that idea next week. But we can be encouraged that through the means of the Reformation and the martyrs, some who lost their lives trying to translate the scriptures, the Lord has preserved his word for us to read and know in English. I have this book that I've really enjoyed. For one reason, it is quite short. I like short books. But it's also a book, it's got a foreword by John, or an introduction by John Piper. And it's a book that really helps you understand William Tyndale. It's an introduction to his work and his life. And I want to read you just a little bit of this book before we close and pray. And if you would bear with me, I'll share this with you. When Tyndale was 28 years old in 1522, he was serving as a tutor in the home of John Walsh in Gloucestershire, spending most of his time studying Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which had been printed just 6 years before in 1516. We should pause here to make clear what an incredible thing the Greek New Testament was in the history of the church. David Daniel describes the magnitude of this translation as, this was the first time that the Greek New Testament had been printed. It is no exaggeration to say that it set fire to Europe. Luther, living from 1483 to 1546, translated it into his famous German version of 1522, the Luther Bible. In a few years, there appeared translations from the Greek into most European vernaculars. They were the true basis of popular Reformation. Every day, William Tyndale was seeing the Reformation truths more and more clearly in the Greek New Testament as an ordained Catholic priest. Interestingly, he was making himself suspect in the Catholic house of John Walsh. Learned men, those who were learned, the clerical elite, would meet and come for dinner, and Tyndale would discuss the things that he was seeing in the New Testament. John Fox tells us that one day an exasperated Catholic scholar at dinner with Tyndale said, "We are better to be without God's law than the Pope's." In response, Tyndale spoke his famous words, possibly his most famous words, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Tyndale goes on to translate the Word of God, and we're going to be exploring his life and work next week, maybe in 2 weeks, depending on how far we get next week. But we should be thankful that the Lord has used men like Tyndale, Wycliffe, Luther, and others so that we may have the Word in our own language and we can know God and worship him rightly. Any other questions before we end in prayer? Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've been so good to us. Through history, Lord, you have helped your church to, despite our own failings and fallibility, translate the Word of God into languages that people may understand, so that your people everywhere may read, meditate, be renewed in their minds from the Word of God, to hear it preached from the pulpit in the language that they understand, so that they may know Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Help us now to grasp an appreciation for the Scriptures, but also that message that the Scriptures therein contain, that Christ has come, that he has lived a perfect life for his people, that he died a death that we deserved, but in his power rose 3 days later and ascended on high and is reigning now and is with us. These things we pray through him. Amen.